Let us bow again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause at this point to ask for divine direction in the opening of your word and proceeding into the study of these passages this morning. As we approach this sacred history of your giving of your law to your chosen people, we ask for the Holy Spirit to direct our thinking, especially as we consider your people's receiving of your law, as we read here on the mountain with earthquake, smoke, and fire. And then think also a bit forward to Jesus' perfect fulfillment of that law in every detail. And finally, looking into the future, finding our standing in his perfect righteousness when the day of the Lord comes like a thief and the heavens pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies are burned up and dissolved. O Lord, as we reflect on what the Apostle Peter said of that day, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So we ask that you would bring us this morning conviction and repentance to our hearts. Grant us that, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Be reading several sections here of Exodus this morning, starting in chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. I'll start in the latter part of verse 2. And then verses 16 to 18, and finally in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. So beginning in Exodus chapter 19, verse 2. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, over in verses 16 and through 18. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now down to chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the very familiar reading of the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Holy Lord, Fire and Law. We return now to the book of Exodus, having taken a time to go to the incarnational passages and then to look at the book of Acts, thinking of this year and the future, and not just Christ's state of humiliation when he came and was incarnate and lived and died, but also his state of glorification when he was raised to the right hand of the Father and he poured out the Spirit from on high. But now we look at the Lord here on his mountain, come down to a mountain. You know, we think of going up to a mountain, don't we? We're going up on top of a mountain. That's quite an effort required. And so climbing and hiking and that sort of thing to scale the mountain. But here God condescended from his heavenly realms to the top of a mountain. And so God has his people there gathered out of, we saw how he led them by outstretched arm, by his power, wrenched them loose from the clutches of Pharaoh, of Egypt, and parted a Red Sea and destroyed an army in the collapse of that sea upon them and led the people and feeding them bread from heaven and quail and water from a rock and leading them here. And in this section, you see that I want you to notice something about the Ten Commandments that I haven't heard much about, but I believe is necessary for us to understand. And that is that these commands are about a relationship, the relationship of a holy God with sinful, wayward humans. All we like sheep have gone astray, remember? Isaiah 53 would tell us. And so when we look and consider here that God is showing himself always and completely to be righteous, contrast that with what happened in the Garden of Eden. Compare it there, first of all, before the fall. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, you had, before there was sin, before there was total depravity, before there was the darkness of mind and heart and soul, there was that relationship between God and Adam and Eve. They had true righteousness and holiness and knowledge, and they could interact with the Lord without fear, reverence no doubt, but nevertheless without terror. He would walk with them in the cool of the evening and talk with them. There was a relationship between them. Think also that he was the holy creator, a father, if you will. In fact, Luke 3 even describes Adam that way, as a son of God, as it tracks back the genealogy to Adam. And so when we compare that to the garden situation, remember, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They reflected something of his nature, of his righteousness and holiness, as I mentioned, of his creativity, of his inner ability to communicate and to interact and to have dominion over the creatures. And, well, you get the idea, the image of God. But, of course, there was the fall. There was a rebellion against God, and there was the sin and the corruption that followed. And so when you think then of what occurred to that relationship, there was a breach in that relationship. And they were, because of sin, death entered into the picture. And because, remember, God had said this, he made a covenant with them before the fall. Remember, there was a covenant of works. He said, look, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You know what happened, the temptation, and they rebelled against God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit. And suddenly, their eyes, their outlook was changed. The mind, we call it the noetic effects of the fall, the mind was changed in the way it looked at everything. The values, the affections of the heart, showing forth in their own sons later on in murder. Blame shifting. It was the woman you gave me, Adam said. Shame entered into the picture because of it. You know the whole thing. And they were exiled from the land, exiled from the garden, exiled from Eden, and prevented from returning. Well, that's the basis, you see, that we have reiterated in a way here. In verses chapter 19, in verses 3 through 6 that were read for us, notice in this portion, God, as he speaks to Israel, that remember he called Israel his firstborn to Pharaoh in Exodus 4. He leads them here to this mountain where God comes down to meet them. And he tells Moses to tell the folks in verse 4, look and consider first of all what I did to the Egyptians. Yes, it was in terms of rescuing the Israelites, but it was also a sign and a lesson. Look how God caused the plagues over Egypt. You know, the Nile turning red with blood. Even the sun was darkened. Fiery hail falling from the sky. Boils on the people so they couldn't even walk or lie down in comfort or anything of that nature. They were badgered by bugs, you know. First there was the lice and the flies, and there were frogs even in the kneading bowls. You remember all of this, don't you? And ultimately the death of the firstborn. Look what I did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. How I overthrew the powerful army of the region with just a breath to cause the waves to blow back, to come back, and to drown them all. Look what I did to the Egyptians, he says. And how, furthermore, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, God's the one by his power, by his initiative, who caused it to be so. You didn't do it. I brought you here and did it. I had to feed you. I had to give you water. You get the idea. And he says, now therefore, and I want you to notice, there was a conditional relationship here. Conditional merit works, just like in the garden. You may eat of all of this, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, then this will happen. Here you have the same thing. God puts it in a positive way. Look at verse 5 with me. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a king to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it was conditional, based upon meritorious works. It is, in theology, what we call a republication of the covenant of works. In essence, the same idea that God put forth before the fall in the garden, he puts forth here. He says, as a nation, as a people, you inherit the land, but there are conditions attached. Now understand, he's talking about as a nation in the land, not justification. Nowhere after the fall does he talk about justification in those terms exactly. I'll get to what I mean by exactly in a moment. But what he does do is he shows in all of the things he joins to his law, like sacrifice and tabernacle and priesthood and all of those things, that it's only by faith in the substitutionary atonement sacrifice, only by trust in the promises of God, only by faith in this way are you spiritually, legally justified before God. But he's talking about a people and a nation inheriting the land, just like the garden. The conditions are obedience. And so here God reiterates that. So the law is God's command that here are the conditions. You want to remain a special nation before me and inherit the land, you have to obey. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, I want you to remember that. And let me put it simply. Obey me and you'll have life in the land. Disobey me, you'll have death in exile. That simple. If then, conditional. Now, by the way, to get ahead of ourselves, but just to show you the bottom line, in Christ, we have the covenant of grace fulfilled. And so the promises of the covenant of grace are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ, he's the one who was righteous and obeyed the law, his obedience. Jesus Christ bore the curse for our law breaking, the substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our mediator, the high priest. And Jesus Christ is even the tabernacle, the presence of God among us. And by the way, even in us by the Spirit. And so we see this republication of the covenant of works. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, look at what happened here. In chapter 20, the Lord gives him his commands. You shall have no other gods. By the way, beside me is the way to translate that, not before me. That preposition is never translated before. I don't know how that got that way, but it doesn't. Anyway, no other gods beside me. No graven image, no idols, in other words. The name of the Lord to be kept holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means common, like every other word, not special and holy and exalted. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. In all these Ten Commandments, what does the Lord show? And as we go through these, and we are, as we go through these commandments, we find out something. You and I can't do it. Now, I want you to learn something about this as this is introductory. Something I want to bring out. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, that you and I must keep the whole law. For if we stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he took the commands, for example, in chapter 5. He said, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. We just went through that command. He said, but I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. He goes on and he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Jesus shows, he internalizes it and says, look, it's not just the outward obedience when people are looking or when you think I'm looking, but it's even in their inner reaches of the mind and the heart we're talking about. Take that and apply it to the law. That's what he's doing. And what he's saying is, you've not kept it and you can't. Remember the fall? Total depravity. In me dwelleth no good thing, the Bible says. Ephesians 2, remember that passage we've gone through, ad infinitum. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. It's talking about dead before the law of God and inability. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, fulfilling the lusts or desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's why, but God is rich in mercy, causes us to be regenerate and believe, etc. You see, we can't do it. In John chapter 5, verse 39, I hope you're writing that down. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, and that includes the law. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that which testify of me. What does he mean? We'll come to this part, but it's the idea of the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We read that, didn't we, in our law and gospel reading. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Now get that. As many as are under the works of the law. That's anyone under the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that is written in the law. You say, well, if it's so impossible to keep, and we're sold under sin by nature, why did he give it? I'm glad you asked. I had someone say, why are you always putting questions in our mouth you want to answer? I say, well, it's easier that way. You see, he puts forth the law for a reason. And it is that we might be forced to see that we cannot keep it, and in faith cast ourselves on the Lord Christ. Let me give you five things about the law real quickly, and then we'll jump in. First of all, it is a first purpose is to reveal the holiness of God. God is holy and righteous and good. You see here as God reveals not just his fiery majesty, but God in his holiness. John mentioned in his prayer, I heard he talked about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the whole temple was filled with the train of the Lord, and the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what was the immediate reaction of the prophet? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And for mine eyes have seen the King. Holiness, absolute moral excellence and purity, and transcendent holiness, separate and above and beyond anything that could possibly be in any creature, is our God. And God says, be ye perfect, for I'm perfect. Remember what it says in Romans, for all have sinned and do what? Fall short of what? The glory of God. It shows the holiness of God, first of all. But secondly, it reveals that righteousness is relational. Look at the very opening statement in Exodus 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods besides me. He starts it with this idea, I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one who redeemed you from bondage. I'm the one who came to you. In the garden, I'm your creator. Creator is in the fourth commandment, by the way, in this as well. And so the whole point being that it reveals that righteousness is relational. What do I mean by that? God's holy, and anyone who's not holy, is not righteous, cannot have this relationship with him. Because he's holy, he must judge, he must condemn, he must curse. So it's only as God shows us in this law that it's based upon your being holy and then you'll be my people. You be holy and then I'll have a relationship with you. And you say, well, I can't. Well, now, you see, it brings us to another point. The third thing, it's a mirror. The law is a mirror to expose our heart, our life, in perfect and true clarity. You know, those carnival mirrors tend to distort reality, don't they? They got the ones that make you look this tall and this wide. Those that make you look like a giant and this wide. Those that are just kind of wavy, you know. distorted image, reflection, like the image of God in us now because of sin. But the law is an image that shows you just the way you are. No photoshopping. We are exactly as in reality God sees us. Our total inability comes to us. We read it in our responsive reading, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans 3 anyway. Romans chapter 3. Start with verse 19 with me, and let me read. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see what it is? By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. So you see, I'm starting with Jesus Christ because I must. Or you might get the false impression that you and I can go earn merit with God, earn blessing, and avoid cursing through obedience. And that's not what I'm teaching. You see, it brings us, it's a schoolmaster, fourthly, to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 is where you find that. The schoolmaster, you know, a schoolmaster, the word there has a children's tutor, that's the idea. And so the law is a tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we cannot do it. We come to the end of ourselves. We're under the curse. We're without hope, without escape. And we come to the only help in the storm, Jesus the Christ. And he says, I obeyed in thought, word, and deed, 24/7, all the time of my earthly sojourn in a state of humiliation, I fulfilled all righteousness. My bread and my drink was to do the will of my Father. And I fulfilled it. In him was found no sin, no darkness, no spot. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Here is the holy righteousness of Christ. He went to the cross. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This relationship with God, holy, righteous, we can have a relationship with him, holy, righteous God as his children, only if we are in the Son who is holy and righteous and good in union with Christ. That's the idea. He's satisfied, and only through faith are we declared by God righteous, because our sin imputed to him in guilt and death, and his righteousness imputed to us, and we stand before God holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. Through faith alone. Faith alone. And so, beloved, as we look at the law, it is as those who are in Christ, in union with Christ, sanctification progressively worked in the believer, in union with Jesus Christ. And so progressive sanctification is where the law comes into use for us now as believers. It is to help us in identifying sin and identifying righteousness. That's where it comes into play. For the believer, remember that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live by faith in him. Ephesians 4 talks about how we learned Christ. And it says that you and I, those who are in union with Jesus Christ, we died with him, we're buried with him, we're raised to walk in newness of life in him. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ at work in us. And so you and I have a new covenant heart and mind. You remember what the promise of the new covenant was? Hebrews chapter 10, quickly. Hebrews 10, in verse 9. It talks about Christ dying once for all time. Hebrews 10:9. Behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is covenant, to establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now go on. Every priest stands ministering daily, repeatedly, same sacrifices, never takes away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies made his footstool. Now look at 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being, in the process, progressive tense, being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to us after he said, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds I'll write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. For where there is remission, there's no longer an offering for sin. You see it? The new covenant? I'll write my law on your heart and upon your minds, on your heart. The affections of the heart will be, well, the first affection, repulsed by, hating, shamed by sin. The other, loving righteousness and desiring that which would please our Father, and gratitude for grace, thanksgiving for what he's done. The mind looking at ethics and morality and all of these things through the lens of Jesus Christ. I am walking in Jesus Christ here by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it says. We are in the new covenant and in Jesus Christ, and therefore the law's use for us is in progressive sanctification. And so we don't look at it in earning favor with him at all. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll let you read it later in verses 16 and 6 and 18, and this is key. It says that the new covenant, Paul there saying, is a minister of the new covenant. He goes through how the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he comes to the end of that passage in verse 18, and he says, talking about a mirror, by the way, now in Jesus Christ, we are by the Spirit being conformed, we're being remade, and the image of God is now being renewed in Christ. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so as we look at the law of God, it is to understand that this for progressive sanctification, God the Holy Spirit, in union with Christ, is conforming us to the image of Christ more and more and more. And so as we look at the law, beloved, we must recognize it as that. It is the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what's at work in us. Newness of life in Christ. His glory is what we do it for. We don't do it to earn favor, but for his glory. In Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. And it's out of love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You and I also are doing it as a kingdom of priests. Remember 1 Peter 2:5 we went through before. It says that you and I are offering spiritual sacrifices unto our Lord because we're in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this law, we look at it in those terms. In new covenant terms. Covenant of grace fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as we look, turn now to chapter 20 and look at the commandments with me. No other gods beside me. First of all, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He uses the name Lord, all caps, the I am. We went through that in chapter 3, remember? This is the covenant name of the Lord. And so this covenant of works, he says, this is the basis of our relationship. I'm the Lord. I am holy. I am the eternal one. I am the one who's self-existent. I am the one upon whom all else depends upon its existence. only He is independently existent, the I Am. And He says, this is my covenant name forever. And so this Lord puts His name there. He is our sovereign. He is our liberator, furthermore. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and I'm bringing you into the land of Canaan is the idea. And He's a redeemer. The one who releases from bondage. Remember, Christ redeemed us from sin and death. In the bondage of the eternal curse because He became a curse for us. So what is it getting at? What's a central, simple idea in this first commandment? As He says, you shall have no other gods before me, as your translation may say, or beside me. What is He saying? It is fundamentally the idea of loyalty. Loyal to me, He says. No other gods, but loyal to me. Devotion. You remember how the law is summarized first in Deuteronomy 6:5. It's quoted by Jesus in the Gospels. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the first four commands. That's a vertical relationship. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We'll deal with those in turn. Will we consider this no other gods? He puts it here in a sense of loyalty. None other. Me. Now He puts this first as well. Beloved, when we think here of the law of God and we think of this very first commandment, we recognize that this is the first one in priority. This is the starting point and the ending point of it all. And this is the central idea to all of it. No other gods beside me. You know, I was saying in Sunday school, you know, so frequently we can, at least in practice, if not in theory, you know, we can say, well, all of this is my life. I have my work life. I have my family life. I have, you know, my entertainment life. I have my, I don't know what other life, and a hobbyist life maybe, and my friendship life, and I have my neighborhood watch life, and whatever else you have, and then I have my religious life, my religious compartment. And you see, in other words, we have my life, and God is a part of it. And though I know, you say, oh, no, not me. I said in practice, not theory, remember? But the way the Lord's putting it here is He says, look, I am the Lord your God. No other gods beside me. In other words, here I am. Get the picture. Here is a mountain on fire on an earth. It looks practically like a volcano. You've got the ground trembling and you hear the noise of the trumpet and the people are in terror and God shows Himself. And by the way, just a little bit of His presence. Also, I heard Ralph, this by the way wasn't planned. They just brought these into their prayers, but he talked about 2 Peter 3. When Jesus comes again, it says the sky will roll up like a scroll. That's out of Isaiah and quoted in Revelation 6. But it says the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth, the heavens and the earth will burn. Now that's cosmically, not just a mountain, but all of it at the presence of God. God gives a little taste. And what was that little bitty taste effect on the people? Terror. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's only the beginning. But I dare say it's a beginning that we need to return to. Of looking at the awesome power and majesty of God. And think of the gods of Egypt. You know, in 12:12 of Exodus, remember when He led them in the final plague, you know, the death of the firstborn. It says this was God's judgment on the gods of Egypt, showing the gods of Egypt to be non-existent and weak and a figment of the people's imaginations. God is the sovereign. I am God. Now think how that affects loyalty. You and you alone are the one I am devoted to. Who else would be worthy, by the way? Who could compare? And secondly, he says, you shall not make a graven image. Here you have the idea of faith in the invisible. Remember how faith is described in Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or faith is a conviction of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. But get that final part either way. That which is invisible to our eye. God is not visible to our eye. By faith we trust in Him. You see. God says you do not make something where you or by the imaginations of your mind you come up with something. I'm the Creator separate and above all that's created. You do not make something of this creation in heaven or earth or under the earth to try to associate with me. I'm beyond it. You see. The majesty of God. Or how about the third commandment? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's he saying there? Honor and reverence. And so as we think here of God talking about holiness in this relationship with him, it is that it, with honor and reverence of this God. I remember a prayer meeting we had, if you want to call it that, in Senegal with some other missionaries. No, they weren't with our mission. And this guy starts perking up. I guess he thought it was cute. He says, hello, Jesus, buddy. How you been? Susan's there, of course, with claws in my knee. You know, don't do it. But I couldn't help it. I said, stop. What are you doing? Well, I'm praying. No, you're not. No, you're not. You see, beloved, when we come before the Holy One, we come with reverence and awe. His name is so holy. Holy means set apart, means separate. It says his name is not to be treated like common. The word in vain really means like a common word. Here is the name of God that represents his attributes, the I Am. It really means Lord. The word there is Lord. The I Am, Jehovah or Yahweh, the one who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the one who abides in unapproachable light, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who decrees and it shall be done. Here is the God who is the God over all the concepts of people's gods. His name is to be set apart as holy, sanctified. Set apart to this use as bringing honor and reverence to him. No other gods beside me. Do not represent me by anything visible. I'm the God by promise, by word, and that you trust by faith and believe. Faith in the invisible. Honor and reverence for his holiness. But also holy time. Holy time. We are to rest in and be thankful for and worship our God. Holy time, one day out of seven, holy to him. Well, those are the first four commandments. I haven't dealt with them yet. I'm just introducing them. But you see, beloved, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we must get a hold of the idea because God is holy and we are not. The bottom line is there is no relationship unless we're in, by faith, in the one who is holy, Jesus Christ. That's what this law is saying at a great, great point of it. No other gods beside me. We're going to talk about what that means next week. What does it mean to believe in the visible rather than the invisible? You know, the Bible even says that covetousness in the New Testament, it says that covetousness is idolatry. The Bible talks about those, and it's a matter of faith. Remember I said faith in the invisible with regard to idolatry. You know, what is it that you trust in? Is it the idols? Where do we find our security? What is it we trust to provide and to protect and to guide and direct? And all these things, you see, that's what we're really serving and believing in. Well, if it's not Him, then it's something beneath Him, is it not? And it falls into the category of idolatry. It doesn't have to be outward as we think of idolatry as a stone or wood or golden idol. But here, the Bible talks about it in terms of the heart. In Ezekiel, for example, you find in that book the prophet said, cried out to the people in the idols of their heart. No other gods besides me. How about passages in the New Testament where it says, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll hate the one and love the other, be disloyal to one and loyal to the other, but you cannot do both. That's what he's saying here. No other gods beside me. Remember the law's use, as I said, a mirror. A mirror that shows us our own hearts and minds, natures, lives. It's useful for sanctification. We cannot, you know, earn favor with God or avoid the punishment of God by obedience. It is through faith in Christ alone that's taken care of. But it is that we might please Him, that we might show gratitude for grace that we do it. But I think of the loyalty to Him and none other. All else falling by the wayside. The Creator, faith in the invisible one. You know, essentially it's talking about God's revelation of Himself in His Word as opposed to the imaginations of people's minds. A lot of folks have God imagined a certain way that doesn't line up with what God reveals about Himself. Idolatry. But you know, the ultimate image of God, if you want to think about idols, the word for idol in Greek is icon. You get our acon. But icons, you've heard of icons? That means image. The ultimate image of God, you know what I'm going to say, is Jesus Christ. There is the fullness of the Godhead, as Colossians 2 would say, in bodily form. There is the one that we look to. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember that in John 14? It says, no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18, He's invisible, right? The only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the revelation of the Father. And so Jesus directs us not to the things that we would imagine or things that we would desire to replace Him with. But Christ, the image of God, the anchor of our hope, the object of our faith, the Lord of righteousness. And so, beloved, this is part one of the sermon. Next week we go and delve in more detail at the covenant law of God. Yes, it's a reiteration of what a covenant of works would look like. Do this and live. Don't do it, you die. But we come only on the blood and righteousness of Christ. We say, Lord, show me, that I may see you. And that I might grow in your grace and become more Christ-like. So the use of the law, no, it's not useless. But it's only use for us as Christians. It's for sanctification. But what about for the lost? It's also useful for them. as you and I proclaim Jesus Christ, don't take him to the gospel until you've taken him to the law. Let me put it simply. Show them sin and their sinfulness and the curse because of it, their alienation from God before. You show the answer is only in Christ. Then it makes sense. Well, beloved, the text before us, I pray and trust that you'll read it, study it at home, and next Lord's Day we'll delve into it in detail. But let me leave you with this. I said that it was relational. Understand it in the way I meant it, the way I've explained it. But let me remind you of the words the Lord uses to describe how we're supposed to obey it. He says, you shall love the Lord your God. Now you could just stop there and we'd already be convicted, wouldn't we? I would be. But he says, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You're convicted now? You say, I can't do it. That's why the new covenant. Yes, Christ fulfilling, but don't forget God, the Holy Spirit, who's written the law upon our hearts and our minds. And he's the one conforming us to the image of Christ. And so it's a time for faith and a time for desiring him and his godliness that only he can form in us. You know, can we really say that we love a holy God if we don't desire holiness? Remember the four soils? We've talked about that in our Sunday school class again. But that third soil, remember what was going on? The guy was overcome by the cares of this world. And Luke 8 would say, by the pursuit of pleasures, deceitfulness of riches. What was occupying his mind, like Romans 8 would say? The mind set upon the flesh is death. The mind and the heart was set upon the stuff, the things, the visible realities of his world. He says we're to love him, the invisible God, with all of our heart and soul and mind. Only in Christ. Only then. And even then, this side of glory, not perfectly. And so, the law of God drives us to Christ and then is driven, we're driven back to his commands, to please him, to honor him, gratitude for his grace, etc. We obey. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I remember growing up, we used to sing, oh, how I love Jesus. You ever sung that? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Easy to say. Do our lives show it? Do our thought patterns show it? Do the affections of the heart show it? There's the question. I pray as we go through this, God will change us all and make us a people hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May God give us a grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, as we have merely introduced the subject, you say, if you do this, then you'll be mine, special people. Oh, Lord, we can't. You've set the bar too high. And I guess that was on purpose. To show us, Father, that we need your grace, not just to help us, but from beginning to end, we need your grace to do that which we cannot do. You sent him who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the law, that we might have the spirit of the Son within us crying out, Abba, Father. The restoration of that relationship in Christ, the Son,
by the Holy Spirit. As many as believe in him have the right to be called children of God. Oh, Father, may that blessed love truly become paramount in our lives and truly central. And may the honor and reverence of you and the proper holiness of you and the love of the one who is invisible to the eye but visible to the heart of faith be our first love. Father, you say you're the one who works through your word to perform things. You watch over your word to perform it, and you say that you're with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. May that be us. And Father, may you work this day, this week, that we may see, though we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, we're called to be holy. May it be so in our lives, in a growing way of sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, gratitude for grace could be summarized, I guess, pretty simply this way. God set the conditions. If you do this, then I'll bless. Jesus Christ fulfilled the conditions. He did this, so we are blessed. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.